All right, this evening we are in Isaiah chapter 48. Chapter 48 of Isaiah stands in stark contrast to the previous chapter, because in chapter 47, we see God pronouncing judgment in the future on Babylon for its abuse of God's people when they were taken captive, or when they will be taken captive. And in chapter 48, we see God announcing grace to his people in the future, even though at their current time, they're living in rebellion towards him. Now, just because God announces his future blessings upon his people does not mean that he's going to turn a blind eye to the sin that they're presently living in, or pretend that, they've been these good little boys and girls. On the contrary, God's going to call them out for their rebellion and for their stubbornness. So as we pick up in verse 1, he says, "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, and who came forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name." So the first indication that God is not pleased with this present condition of his people is the way that he addresses them, because he calls them the house of Jacob. Now, the name Jacob is literally translated from the Hebrew as heel catcher or supplanter, speaking of someone who basically undermines another person or tries to usurp their position. And the name was given to the brother of Esau when he came out of the womb holding his brother's heel, hence the name heel catcher. And Jacob sort of lived up to that name by undermining his brother Esau, who was his firstborn. And he basically stole his birthright by deceiving their father. Of Jacob, even though they're named Israel. Now, Israel means governed by God, but God's people were not being obedient to God. In other words, the Lord is telling them that they go by the name of Israel, but as if they're, governed by God, but in reality, they're acting like Jacob. They're being deceivers. Now, the Lord doesn't become any more complimentary when he says that they came forth from the loins of Judah. Now, God's reminding them of their tribal ancestry, and it quite isn't really very good. Judah was the brother of Joseph, who was the one who suggested selling him to the slave traders. If you remember the story in Genesis, Joseph's brothers did not like Joseph because he was the favorite son of their father. And so one day, when his father sent him out to find his brothers, who were basically shepherding the flocks, they found him, and when he came to them, he basically they threw him down into a pit, and they were going to kill him, and then decided, no, we're going to go ahead and sell him to slave traders. And eventually he got traded into Egypt, and the rest of the story. But basically, Judah was the brother who suggested that they sell him to the slave traders. Judah was the one who basically unknowingly slept with his daughter-in-law when he was at a sheep shearers convention, thinking that she was a prostitute. And so when he found out his widowed daughter-in-law was pregnant, he was ready to have her burned for adultery until he found out that basically he was the father. And so, Judah doesn't have a really good history. And God is reminding his people that they are descendants of Judah. Basically, they're acting the same way that their ancestor acted, and it's not good. When you think about this for a second, sometimes when a person acts like their parents, good or bad, what will people say? They'll say, "Oh, well, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree," with the idea of like, okay, you're replicating that of, one of your other ancestors, your parents or your uncle, great uncles or whatever it may be, grandparents and all. And so that's what the Lord is telling the people, is that, you have come from Judah, and you're sort of acting like Judah. Now, is the Lord being mean-spirited toward his people by basically using these names? Absolutely not. He's trying to get their attention. He wants them to recognize that they have the name, but they lack the character. They invoke his name, but they don't do it in truth and righteousness. And there are many people today who claim the name of Christian, but they lack the character of one. They profess to believe in Jesus Christ, but they deny him by their actions. And we should be those who basically live up to the name of the one we profess to follow and to believe. We should be those who live by that example, not just, in name or in word, but actually in our character. So now he goes on in verse 3, and he says, "I declared the former things long ago, And they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass, because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is like an iron sinew, and your forehead bronze. Therefore I declared to them to you long ago, before they took place, I proclaimed them to you, so that you would not say, my idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. So the Lord returns to this familiar theme that we've seen in the book of Isaiah, his ability to tell them the future before it happens. And the Lord has repeatedly demonstrated that he could declare the future to them. Now, none of the other false gods that they worship could do that. They couldn't tell the future. In fact, they were false gods. They were images that were created, and they couldn't even speak. But he warned that if they entered the promised land and committed the same sins as the Canaanites, that they also would be removed from the land. That was one of the warnings that Moses had given them through the Lord. The northern kingdom committed those sins, and they were taken captive by the Assyrians. Judah has not yet been removed at this point in time when Isaiah gives this prophecy. So the Lord's telling them, look, learn the lesson before you suffer the same fate. And I think that's good advice for us as well. Whenever we look at people, if we can look at people and we can learn from the good examples we see around us, we can learn from the bad examples we see around us, things that we shouldn't do. Well, why did the Lord tell them the future or tell them of the future? Because they're basically obstinate and stiff-necked, he says. The Lord declared the future blessings because he knew that if he didn't declare them ahead of time, then when they did occur, they would try to say, oh, well, those blessings came from the idols we worshiped. God didn't have anything to do with this. We were worshiping idols, and therefore our idols blessed us with these things. And God says, no, I'm going to do this for you, but you need to know ahead of time that I'm the one doing it for you, not the idols. Because they would say that the idols had done it for them and not the God of Israel. Now, there's a warning for all of us in this passage as well. In Proverbs chapter 29, it says that a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. There are many times when the Lord wants to speak to us, just like he did to his people in the times in the days of Isaiah, but we don't want to hear what he has to say to us. We become set in our ways. We become determined to follow our own path, and we don't want to hear what the Lord tells us otherwise. We don't want to listen to it. And God often, excuse me, he gives us grace in that area. When we're in an area of rebellion, he often gives us grace because he begins to speak to our hearts and our conscience through the Holy Spirit. And so we sense in our conscience, this isn't right, or this needs to change. And if we don't listen to that inner voice that God speaks to us through his spirit, he often begins to speak to us in a more tangible way, perhaps through his word. We're having our morning devotions or evening devotions, and a verse sticks out to us, and we know that that verse is applying to our situation. And sometimes a person who doesn't, listen even to the word, they don't, sometimes God sends a person across their path to say something to them. And it's sort of funny because sometimes that person doesn't even realize that they're being used of the Lord to tell us something because they don't know the struggle that's going on within our heart. And so I find it interesting that I've had a couple occasions, not many, but there have been once or twice I've seen where the Lord sent somebody into my life and they were speaking, a believer, and they were speaking to me about something. It was almost as if the Lord was speaking right through them and they had no clue what God was doing in my life at that time. So God can do that as well. And it is sort of rather interesting when he does that. But if we continue down that path of rebellion long enough, God will give us over to our own ways. He says, if a man hardens his neck after a lot of reproof, suddenly he's broken beyond remedy. Now, we read about this in the New Testament when the Apostle Paul talks about it, because in chapter 1 of Romans, Paul says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper. So Paul is speaking about those people who have that appearance of godliness or the appearance of being a religious person, but they don't see fit to acknowledge God any longer. And so God gives them over to that depraved mind, the mind that they want to have to do the things which are not proper. When God finally says, okay, you know what? Have it your you want it your way, you have it your way. And when he says, have it your way, we're in a lot of trouble. Because when God finally says, you know what, I'm done dealing with you. You want to go down this path, I'm going to let you go down this path. You know what? When he does that and he releases us to do those types of things, he's going to allow us to learn the hard way that his ways are always better than our ways, and it's going to be a very painful lesson. Just ask Pharaoh. Pharaoh continued to harden his heart against the things of God, and it got worse, and it got worse, and it got worse. There are times when I counsel people who don't want to hear what God has to say about their problem. In fact, they will accept almost any solution except a biblical one. And when I counsel people who refuse to listen to what scripture says about a situation, I like to ask them one question. I like to ask them, so what way do you have you been trying to solve the problem? And they'll tell me what they're doing and all that, and then I'll say, well, how is that working out for you? And it's always, it's not working out, otherwise they wouldn't have come to see me. And so I usually get this very negative response, and so the things are not working well. And I already know the answer because they're gonna give me, because I know that God's ways are always better than our ways. But sometimes people have to learn that for themselves. And so, sometimes God just has to, let a person go down that path that they want to go down, and it's not going to be a good thing. But next, the Lord explains just how deeply our rebellion is ingrained within us in verse 6. He says, "You have heard, look at all this, and will you not declare it? I proclaim to you a new thing from this time, even hidden things which you have not known. They are created now and not long ago. And before today, you have not heard them, so that you will not say, 'Behold, I knew them.' You have not heard, you have not known, even from long ago, your ear has not been open, because I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and you have been called a rebel from birth." So the Lord seems to be amazed by the fact that his people have seen all the great works that he's done. And yet they're still stiff-necked. They're still obstinate. They're still rebelling against him. When we come to the New Testament, we find Jesus only amazed twice in the Gospels. And actually, it's surprising that Jesus was ever amazed when you think about it, because God knows all things. But it's interesting because the first time that we see Jesus demonstrate amazement at something occurred when he returned to his hometown of Nazareth. Now, remember, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but his family then later moved north to Nazareth. And Nazareth was not a really good town. It was like what you might call the other side of the tracks. It wasn't a good town. In fact, when one of the disciples brought Nathanael to Jesus and he says, "Come see the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth." Well, as soon as Nathanael heard Nazareth, he goes, "Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And so basically, he was just thinking, this is not going to be a good person. I mean, who's good that comes out of Nazareth? Well, Jesus, left Nazareth, began his public ministry after his baptism with John. He went up into the wilderness. He began preaching mostly up in the northern area of Galilee. Well, when he returns to Nazareth, he goes into the synagogue and he begins to teach the people. Now, the people initially are astonished by his teaching. They're listening to him and they're like, "Wow, I never heard anything like this before." But then they start thinking about him and go, "Well, wait a minute. This is Jesus. Isn't this the son of Joseph and Mary? Isn't in this, we know his sisters, we know his brothers, we know his family. This is a kid from a small town here." And it says that when they began to think about it, they took offense at him. So they went from being astonished by his teaching to be offended by his teaching. And as a result of their unbelief, because they were like, "Well, wait a minute, this guy couldn't be the Messiah. We watched him grow up here." And so the familiarity, sort of breeded a contempt on their part. And it says that he was hindered from basically healing the people. It says that he didn't heal many sick people there because of their unbelief. And Mark tells us in his passage, in his account of this, he says that Jesus was amazed at their lack of faith. Now, the second time occurred when Jesus went to Capernaum and a Roman soldier asked Jesus to heal a servant. And the background of it was his servant was sick at home. He was at the point of death. It looked like he was going to be dying. And so the Roman centurion comes into town because he hears that Jesus is going to be there. And basically he says, "Would you heal my servant?" Well, Jesus agrees to go with the Roman soldier. He says, "Look, okay, I'll come to your house and I'll heal your servant." It's interesting because the Roman centurion says, "Look, Jesus, you don't need to come to my house. I'm not worthy for you to come under the roof of my house. But if you'll just say the word, my servant will be healed." And he says to Jesus, he says, "Look, I'm a man that has people under my authority. And if I say to this soldier, 'Go that way,' he goes, or this soldier, 'Do this,' he does it. They don't question it, because when I say it, they have to do it. And he says, I know if you just say the word, my servant will be healed. What was that centurion saying? He was basically saying, I know that you have the power of God upon you because if you say the word, you don't have to be present for the healing to take place. All you got to do is say the word, and the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms will take care of it. It will happen. And it's interesting that Luke tells us that when Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, it says, I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel. Now, that's an interesting statement because when you think about it, here's the irony of these two events. Jesus was amazed at the lack of faith by the nation of Jews that should have recognized he was the Messiah, but he was also amazed at the great faith of a Gentile who typically wouldn't have faith or be looking for a Messiah. Those who shouldn't have had, those who should have had faith didn't, and those whom he didn't expect faith to have did. And so there's sort of the irony of his amazement there. Now, the Lord tells his people that he's proclaiming that to them these things that they have never heard. So basically, the Lord's telling Isaiah's people, look, I'm going to tell you stuff that you've never heard of before. And he emphasizes that they've not heard these things before. None of their idols have ever told them any of these things. They are hearing it directly from the Lord for the first time. Therefore, they couldn't say, oh, well, I already knew that. Oh, that's nothing new. And so now the Lord tells them why the things that they're hearing are new to them, because their ears have been closed from listening to the Lord. There are times when people, God can speak to them, but they're not open to hear it and they just don't listen. And so the Lord explains that his people have been rebels from birth. The Bible teaches that we were born with a sin nature. And in Psalm 51, David puts it very well. He says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, let's look at that for a moment, because in Romans, the Apostle Paul says, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So sin entered the world through Adam when he sinned. We all understand that. As a descendant of Adam, we inherited the sin nature. Now, it isn't our individual acts that make us sinners. It's our descent from Adam that makes us sinners. Our individual acts of sin simply prove that each one of us is a transgressor from birth. So, in other words, it's not our sin that makes us a sinner. We were born with that sin nature. That's our nature, and we sin because that's our nature. And so, when we are saved, when we become a new creation in Christ, as it says in Corinthians, we still, as I mentioned on Sunday, we still live in this body of flesh. We're still incarcerated in this body of flesh. And so there's going to be that constant battle while we're living an earthly existence between sin and living godly lives, because the spirit is willing, as Paul says, but the flesh is weak. And so we've got that constant battle. Now, I'm going to run down a rabbit trail for a minute, but I think it's important. This brings up a point of contention in some people, because people will say, well, what happens to an infant when it dies? If we're all born in sin, does it go to heaven, or is it condemned because, he or she was born with a sin nature? Now, being born with a sin nature means that we have a proclivity towards sin, that we are drawn towards sin because we're in the flesh. But sin, by biblical definition, is missing the mark. And by that, when we miss the mark, we intended to do the right thing, but we missed the mark. We aimed to do the right thing, but in so doing, we didn't quite hit the mark. We sinned. In fact, if you've ever shot archery, an archery tournament or something like that, you're obviously aiming for the bullseye. But when you miss the bullseye, the degree that you miss the bullseye by is your sin. So, your sin is one out, or your sin is two out, or something like that. And so basically that comes from that biblical reference of missing the mark. So an infant, while they are born with a sin nature, doesn't sin because they don't yet know right from wrong. Therefore, I believe a child goes to heaven when it dies before the age where it can he or she can be held accountable for their sin. And I think that's pretty much a fairly common doctrine or a theological stance by most people, that we believe that when a child dies, that, basically they go to heaven. And I don't want to go through a whole treatise on that tonight. I could, but there are a lot of different passages. But there's one passage I think that gives very strong evidence for that, or further evidence for that, and that's seen in the example of David, who lost his child shortly after he was born. Remember, David had sinned with Bathsheba. Bathsheba comes to him and says, I'm pregnant. David goes through the whole rigmarole of lies, deception, Eventually he murders or has Uriah murdered on the battlefield, and he takes her as his wife. Well, this very much displeased the Lord, and so the Lord was going to take that child, which some people think that that was a bad thing. I think actually that was a sign of God's grace in that situation, because if that child had grown up with that stigma his entire life, it would have been terrible. And so the Lord decides to take this child. But when the child dies, David says something very interesting, because the child dies, and here's what David says in 2 Samuel 12, 23. He says, "He has died. Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not come, or he will not return to me." Very interesting. David recognized that one day he would see his child again, and the implication being in heaven, but the child was not going to return to him. And so I think there's a sufficient evidence there. David knew that his child would not return to him in this earthly life, but he did know one day he would see it again. And this is a glorious hope for every parent or who's a believer who's lost a child. Their loss, and I've counseled people before who've lost children, their loss is not a permanent separation. It's a temporary separation, and they will see that child again in heaven. So, I believe this passage sort of brings that to the front. Now, next, the Lord demonstrates his mercy on those who do not deserve it. Look in verse 9. He says, "For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you, in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I've tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another?" So here the Lord tells his people that he has delayed his wrath, not because they've been good, not because Israel is now listening to him, not because they've had a change of heart on their behalf, but for the sake of his name alone. Some people think that there are two gods in the Bible. You have your Old Testament God who's mean and harsh and judgmental and just waiting to destroy you. And then there's a New Testament God in Jesus who's meek and mild and gentle and carries sheep around on his shoulders. And so, they look at it as if there's two different gods. But God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. Hebrews 13:8 says that. Now, when the Lord, and so when we look at that, when the Lord passed by Moses, he described himself to Moses and he proclaimed this. He said, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps his loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." Very interesting, because Moses had wanted to see the glory of God. And God said, "Look, you cannot see my glory, but I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to can't pass by. And when I pass by, the glory behind me, the trail, it's almost like a contrail of a jet, you might say. That glory that sort of, followed behind the Lord," he said, "that's what you'll see." And so when the Lord passed by him, that's what he said to him. That's how he explained himself to Moses, that he's compassionate and gracious, that he's slow to anger, that he's abounding in loving kindness and truth, that is, he keeps loving kindness to thousands and forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. That doesn't sound like a mean, harsh, terrible, angry God. And so, we have to look at that and recognize that the God of the New Testament is the same God as the Old Testament. Moses knew this, and he appealed to God on the basis when the people sinned in the wilderness. God was going to destroy the people. And he said, basically, "Look, Moses, I'm done with these people. I'm fed up with them. I'm going to wipe them out, and I'm going to give you a new nation. It'll be the United Nation of Moses." You know what I mean? No more of these people. I'm just going to wipe them out and start over. And I'll tell you what, it's probably good that I wasn't Moses, because I would have probably said, "You know what, God, go for it. You know what? These people have been a real pain ever since we came out of there. Just wipe them out. Let's start something new. The nation of Pastor Chris." No, I'm kidding. But anyway, Moses argued that if God did destroy all the people, that the pagan nations would see it and think that God had brought them into the wilderness with an evil intent, basically to destroy them. And so basically he praises his Lord, "For your glory, don't destroy these people." And it's interesting, because based on the prayer of Moses, the scripture says that God changed his mind about destroying them. Now, again, we could go on to a whole nother, theological treatise on this. God doesn't change his mind in that sense. You know what I mean? God God, we don't argue with God, and then God goes, "Oh, you know what? You got a better argument than I did. So, yep, I'm going to go ahead and change my mind on this situation. You're right. I'm wrong. My bad." You know, no, that's not what it is. God wanted Moses to have that passion for the people, because I would imagine by then Moses was probably pretty fed up with these people. But when he saw what could happen, where God was willing to wipe them out, he begins to become the mediator for them, just in the same way we have a mediator through Christ Jesus, who always lives to make intercession for us, as it says in Romans. Now, while the Lord delayed his wrath against the nation of Israel, it doesn't mean that he found anything worthwhile within them. You know, he tried to refine them through trials to remove the impurities, but he found no silver. And let me give you a little bit of background of what he's saying there. In ancient times, when a silversmith would purify silver, basically, he would put it in a cauldron and he would heat it up as hot as he could get it. And what would happen is the impurities, the dross, would come to the top. And whenever the dross from silver comes to the top, it forms like this black, flaky little stuff. And so the silversmith would scoop it off and scoop it off. Well, the silversmith would know that the silver was finally pure when he could look down into the cauldron of the silver and see a perfect reflection of himself. And I believe that's what God does in our lives. You know, sometimes he heats us up with those trials, and the dross comes to the top. You know what I mean? You know, we lose our temper about something, or we say something we shouldn't have said, or we do something we shouldn't have done. And God skims off. He removes that dross from our life, and then he heats us up again. And we go through those trials, and we go through those struggles, and eventually we are purified. And then God, Jesus Christ, can see his reflection on us. He can see his image reflected in our lives. Now, God tried to do that with the nation of Israel, but it says he found no silver. In other words, his hope was to refine them through the trials and bring forth something of value in their lives, but the trials brought forth nothing of value. It didn't change them. Once again, there's an important lesson in this for all of us. You know, sometimes we wonder why we're going through a trial after trial after trial. You know, God, why do I keep going through these trials? And it may be that the Lord's trying to teach us a lesson, but we're simply not learning it. You know, we may be stubborn, and the Lord's trying repeating this lesson because we won't listen, or we keep telling the Lord, you know, not now, Lord, maybe later, not now, maybe later. All of us are going to go through trials, but you know, let's not go through trials needlessly. Let's not go through them because we didn't learn the lesson that we should have learned the last time. Now, verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I have called. I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. Surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. So once again, the Lord repeats this theme that we've heard previously from the prophet Isaiah. The Lord says, I'm the first, I'm also the last. We saw that in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 4, chapter 44, verse 6. And the Lord, you know, Jesus, the Son of God, said the same thing in the book of Revelation. You know, when John, who wrote the book of Revelation, who was given the revelation, when he saw Jesus the first time in Revelation, it says, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. Now, that's the introduction that we find in the book of Revelation. When you get to the last chapter of Revelation, chapter 22, once again, Jesus says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. You know, the Lord reminds his people that even in their rebellion, he's called them to be a people for himself. And he can do this because he's not only their creator, but the creator of the heavens and the earth, as he says here. You know, when God calls upon the heavens and the earth, guess what? They obey him. Nature obeys the Son of God. Remember when Jesus was in the boat with the disciples? And the wind and the waves, you know, the waves were coming over the side of the boat, and the disciples, who were seasoned fishermen, they had been out on the water before, they'd seen storms before, but they begin to freak out, and they wake the Lord up and go, Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? And Jesus gets up, he goes to the bow, and he says, hush, be still. And the wind and the waves stop, and it becomes perfectly calm. You know, and then what do the disciples say? Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey them? Who is this man that even nature obeys him? Well, when God calls heaven and earth, they must obey him. God is calling his people to himself. One day they will return to him. The question right now is, will they come the easy way, or are they going to come the hard way? And I think that's true for all of us. You know, God loves us as his children, And he's going to discipline us, and either we accept that discipline and we learn from it, or we come the hard way. So now Isaiah speaks of these events in the near future, but he also going to tell us something here very interesting as we look at the events in the distant future. Verse 14. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He will carry out his good pleasure on Babylon, and his arm will be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken. Indeed, I have called him. I have brought him, and he will make his ways successful. Come near to me, listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there, and now the Lord God has sent me and his spirit. So the Lord speaks of the one he loves who will carry out his good pleasure on Babylon. This is a reference to King Cyrus leading the Medes and the Persians in to defeat the Babylonians. The Lord's reminding them of this so that when it does occur, his people will know that it was the hand of God. It was not their worthless idols that brought this about. This passage also speaks of an event, though, in the distant future when the Lord will call his servant, Jesus Christ, to carry out his good pleasure for his people. But unfortunately, when Jesus appears the first time, God's people will be stiff-necked and they'll be rebellious, just like the people in Isaiah's day. They will not recognize the Messiah who's standing right in front of them. In fact, they will crucify him. But then, fast forward even further, during the Great Tribulation period, 3.5 years into it, when they think they have found their Messiah, who actually turns out to be the Antichrist, when the Antichrist puts his image in the temple and demands worship, they will recognize, no, wait a minute, the Messiah would never do that. And it causes what we're going to hear, a term you'll read about, the abomination that causes desolation. And basically, they will flee from there, and then they will recognize, wait a minute, we already missed our Messiah. Our Messiah was Jesus Christ. And Zechariah talks about how they will mourn over the son that they have lost, who has the wounds in his hands. And so, very interesting picture here because Isaiah is speaking, and I don't even know if he understood this. I doubt he did. He's speaking about King Cyrus, who will appear on the scene, many, many years later, centuries later. And yet, he's also speaking about Jesus Christ that will come basically 2 millennium later. So, it's a very interesting passage. Now, in this passage, I'm sorry, I take that back, not 2 millennium. Isaiah spoke about 800 BC, 700 BC, so about 700 years later. Anyway, this is an amazing statement because look at the end of verse 16. I want you to notice something because sometimes we see something in the scripture which isn't maybe directly relevant to the passage, but is something that we're going to learn later. He says in the end of verse 16, and now the Lord God has sent me and his spirit. So in this passage, we see a reference to the Trinity. We see the Father, we see the Son, and we see the Holy Spirit. It says, and now the Lord God, this is literally, when you look at the Hebrew, it's Adonai Jehovah, Adonai Yahweh, referring to the Heavenly Father. And then he says, me has sent me. It's a reference to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and his Spirit, which speaks obviously of the Holy Spirit. So we see again, picture of the Trinity there. Now the Lord tells us how we can prosper in life. And again, I love it because Isaiah gives us some very practical application here. He says, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. If only you had paid attention to my commandments, then your well-being would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants would be been like the sand, and your offspring like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from my presence. So our adversary, the devil, would like us to believe that God is out to condemn us. But he would like us to believe that God is just as this, this big thumb in the sky waiting to, for us to mess up. But here we see in this passage that the Lord, our Redeemer, is the one who teaches us to prosper and leads us in the way that we should go. When Joshua entered the promised land, the Lord told him what he needed to do if he wanted to prosper in the new land. And it's great advice. He says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate upon it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Joshua would be prosperous and successful if he embraced the word of God. He was continuing to speak the word of God, which means that he obviously, to speak it, you'd have to memorize it. He was to meditate upon it day and night, which again would be a part of memorizing it. And it also meant that he studied it with the intent of applying it to his life. He was to act upon it, what he read, so that he would be careful to obey everything written in it. And if he did these things, he was assured that his way would be prosperous and he would have success, which we see he did as we read through the book of Joshua and see how he conquered the land. You know, when you look at it, they were outnumbered in many of their battles, but God gave them that victory because they prospered because Joshua was obedient to the word. Now, while we may not be fighting physical enemies like Joshua, all of us are fighting spiritual battles against enemies that can seem overwhelming in our lives. And this passage in Joshua gives us the instructions we need on how to defeat those enemies, because the word of God is a sword that we can use against our enemy. And as we read the word of God, as we meditate upon the word of God, as we apply it to our lives, as we share it with others, we're going to find victories in our spiritual battles. And so what we want to do there, again, have a regular time when we're reading the word of God. I have a habit of reading through the entire Bible every year. And I'm actually working on a new Bible study, or read through the Bible in a year, where I'm going to eliminate some of the passages that are not quite as pertinent. I don't mean eliminate them, but I mean I'm going to skip over those for like people who are new believers who want to see the overall picture of the word, but they don't want to get bogged down in like the details of the tabernacle or the details of genealogies. And that way they can read through the Bible and see sort of the big picture without, you know, sometimes people get into Leviticus and they get into these like the health, the dietary laws, and it's like, oh my goodness. So Genesis is a great book to read. You get into Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and some of those sections, there's some sections in there that, like, you know, it's just like, oh, will this ever end? You get into Chronicles, and the first nine chapters are genealogy. And we don't know any of the names, or most of the names we don't know, and most of them we can't even pronounce. And it can just really bog you down. But if you can get past those passages, you can see the bigger picture. So we should be reading the Word of God on a regular basis, meditating upon it, meaning not just sort of zipping through it, thinking about what does it say? How does this apply to my life? What can I draw away from this today? And one way I found that you can meditate on the Word of God is you're reading through, because if you read about three chapters a day, you can read through the entire Bible in a year. But if you read through it, if you take and you journal what you've read, you know, look for one passage in there where you can journal about it and write about, okay, this is what I learned from this passage, or this is what I've drawn out of this passage. That really helps you to really take the word of God and begin to apply it to your life. And then what we should do is we should be sharing it with others, not just with other believers, but with other, you know, you can talk to an unbeliever. What a great way to segue. Hey, I was reading the Bible today and this passage really meant a lot to me. And you never know, it could open up a spiritual conversation with the person. But that's how we see spiritual victories in our life. Now, Israel would have known the same victories as Joshua if only they had done what? Paid attention to the commandments. That's what he said. If you'd only paid attention to my commandments, verse 18. I don't think it's any coincidence that the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119, 176 verses, is all about the word of God. I think there's only four verses out of the 176 that don't mention directly or indirectly the word of God in it, which is amazing when you think about it. Now, I will tell you a little humor story. When I was a new believer, I was committed to reading the Bible every day. And I may want to make sure I read the Bible every day. Well, one day I had a really busy day. I was at school and had a busy day, and I got home, went to work, came home, was going out with some friends to a Bible study and or something. And I came home real late that evening. And I'm like, oh, I didn't get into the Bible any. And so I did something I should have never done. I did a point and shoot. You know what I mean? Oh, I opened the Bible purposely towards Psalms, so I would hit a Psalm knowing that, okay, it's only going to be like 5 or 10 verses. I could just read it and get through it. What did I hit? Psalm 119. So I learned never to point and shoot again. That was just like, it was almost like God had a sense of humor on that one. So it was like 176 verses. So early the next morning, I finally got to bed. But anyway, you know, had they obeyed the Lord, the blessings would have flowed through their lives like a river. And the blessings of God would have extended not just beyond their lives, but even to the lives of their descendants. You know, there was something interesting in that passage I want to mention. He says, your descendants would have been like the sand and your offspring like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed in my presence. I want to tell you an interesting story. There's an American educator, A.E. Winship, and he decided to trace the descendants of Jonathan Edwards almost 150 years after his death. Now, many of you all know that Jonathan Edwards was a he was sort of a fire and brimstone preacher during the Great Awakening, and he wrote the sermon "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," and so he was well known for that. But A.E. Winship did a tracing of his ancestry 150 years after his death, and the findings were remarkable, especially when you compare it to another man that he did a similar thing with, a man named Max Jukes. Jonathan Edwards' legacy includes the following. Now, remember, we're talking about descendants here, as it says in the here in Isaiah. Here are the people that descended from Jonathan Edwards: one U.S. vice president, one dean of law school, one dean of a medical school, three U.S. senators, three governors, three mayors, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 60 doctors, 65 professors, 75 military officers, 80 public office holders, 100 lawyers, 100 clergymen, and 285 college graduates. That was what descended from Jonathan Edwards, a very godly man. And that can only be I think explained by the fact that he was a godly man. He lived according to the word. And he was a hardworking, intelligent, and very moral. Now, Winship states, "Much of the capacity and talent, intensity, and character of the more than 1,400 of Edwards' family is also due to Mrs. Edwards." When you read, and I would highly encourage you, read a biography of Jonathan Edwards and his wife. It's an amazing story of him. But now, when you compare that legacy with the legacy of Max Jukes, who came to people's attention when family trees of 42 different men in New York prison systems were traced back to this one man. So they were going through and they were looking at people in the prison systems, and they realized that they could trace the ancestry because they were looking for, is there any genetic, proclivity towards, criminality and things like that. And so they traced 42 different men in the New York prisons back to this one man, Max Jukes. The Jukes family originally was studied by a sociologist, Richard L. Dugdale, in 1877. And Jukes' descendants included seven murderers, 60 thieves, 190 prostitutes, 150 other convicts, 310 paupers, and 440 who were physically wrecked by addiction to alcohol. Of the 1,200 descendants that were studied, 300 of them died prematurely. Now, think about that. These contrasting legacies provide an example of what some call the five-generation rule. And the five-generation rule states that how a parent raises a child, the love they give, the values they teach, their emotional environment they offer, the education they provide, influences not only their children, but four generations to follow for either good or for evil. Very interesting. Now, that is from secular sociology, but we see it back right up here in the book of Isaiah. The example of Jonathan Edwards and Mac Jukes, again, a historical example of the promises we see right here in Isaiah. Now, this chapter closes with a praise for God and a warning for Israel. Verse 20, "Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans, declare with the sound of joyful shouting, proclaim this and send it out to the ends of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when they were led, when he led them through the deserts. He made the water flow out of the rock for them. He split the rock and the water gushed forth. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord." So the Lord will use King Cyrus to deliver his people from the Babylonian captivity. God's people will return to their homeland with joyful shouting. They will boast in the Lord who has redeemed them. However, when they return to the homeland, they must never forget what God had done for them when they traveled through the wilderness, how he When they traveled through the wilderness, they didn't thirst, that God provided water for them, not only provided it, but miraculously provided it from a rock. But remember, the people in the wilderness forgot the goodness of God. And so Isaiah, or the Lord, is basically warning through Isaiah to the people, saying, look, when you return home, when things get easy again, when you're not in the fire of affliction in Babylon, don't forget the Lord. And so the Lord warns them not to forget the goodness of God. Why? Because there is no peace for the wicked. So if they return to their wickedness, there will be no peace. And that is Isaiah chapter 48.